Let's look at Numbers chapter 20. Read the first two verses here. Now this is Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we read before how they came up on the brink of the wilderness and they complained and murmured and wouldn't go in because of what they saw rather than believing God, rather than depending upon Him. Other than two men, Joshua and Caleb. Well, here they came, the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, that's Kadesh Barnea. Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, this is a desert area. It's a dry area. But you remember that God had promised to take care of these people. And He had done it. I mean, think about what all God had done for them up to this point. And it just seems like every time you turn around. Now, there's a period of time that goes on between these episodes. But think about how many times God had taken care of them, and now again, here they are without water, and the first thing they do is what? Get on their nose, get on their nose and the face in the dirt and pray unto God? No, they complain, they unbelief. That's the nature of man. And they complain against Moses and against Aaron. And I always put in the lesson, I think I dealt with this last time we dealt with subjects like this. Lest we become puffed up and proud. Is that possible that a believer could become puffed up and proud? Yes, it is. That's one of the pride and even self-righteousness is one of the continual sins that plagues us, sins of the flesh, isn't it? That we have to fight. And so when we look at these people, and I honestly believe that false religionists, when they look at these people, they have some notion in their minds that they wouldn't have been like this. They would have done better. But the Bible tells us otherwise. So lest we become puffed up and proud in our own minds, thinking that we're better than these people, consider that if we're saved and preserved unto glory, it's not because we're better than them. It's not because we made better choices or anything like that. It's because of Christ. It's because of the grace of God. Salvation is of the Lord in every aspect of it, every degree of it, every stage of it. And it's all based upon the righteousness of Christ and not our own. We don't have any. See, we stand before God in Christ. And He is our righteousness now and forever. And what we have within us is the Spirit of God, who has given us a new spirit, that's life and knowledge and faith and repentance and all that comes with it, that brings us to do what? To look to Christ. And I'm going to talk about that this morning in the 11 o'clock message in Hebrews 12, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, we don't run that race by looking within ourselves and trying to find something worthy. We look at Christ and look to Him. And so think about us in our daily lives when we go through trials and tribulations and how we act. And I've always told you that anytime I go through a trial, especially a severe trial, I never come out on the other end. And God brings us through. He's going to preserve us. There's no doubt about that. He's faithful. He promised and He's faithful. He's going to preserve us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to come out on the other end alive physically necessarily, though, does it? We may come out on the other end dead from this world, but that's better for the believer. That's gain for the believer. But He will preserve us, you see. So we don't have any problem with that. I mean, we know God's going to do His work. He's going to keep His promise. But as I go through these trials and I consider my thoughts and my anxieties and the things that I think and face and question, I never come out on the other end of a trial being proud of myself. Oh, Lord, oh boy, I really did a good job on that one. No, I never do that. But I come out on the other end of that trial always looking to Christ more, resting in Him more. And that's what they're all about. So as we look at these people, here's what God preserved them. Now, He told them, you're not going to go into the promised land. That's going to be the next generation. But He didn't snuff them out right then. He kept them. And I think about us in that way, that we ought to thank God every day that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. As we go through this life, as we suffer just like unbelievers, but we suffer for a different reason. And these sufferings are called the loving chastisements of our Heavenly Father. And I know it's difficult sometimes to look at them that way, isn't it? When you go through things, and especially the hard trials, the severe trials. You know, some trials are lighter than others. There's some trials that can be put in the categories Paul said in 1 Corinthians, our light affliction. But there's some trials that are really tough. Some trials we think they're never going to end. But God's going to preserve us. And none of the trials that we go through are evidences of condemnation. They're just evidences that we, as I put in the lesson, we are truly the embodiment of the wretched man, aren't we? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, they complained, and look at verse 3. It says, and the people chided with Moses. In other words, their words were not respectful. Their words were not seeking wisdom. Their words were just complaining and attacking, blaming, all of that. They chode with Moses, and they spoke, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. I mentioned this, I think, last week. There's the folly and the foolishness of unbelief. Get into a situation like that, and you think, boy, it'd been better for me to have died. You know, Job, during his trials, as God preserved him, you know, he got into thoughts like that. He said, I'd been better if I'd never been born, you know. Well, why were you born? Think about that. You were born for the glory of God. How do I know that? Because if you're a sinner saved by grace, that's to God's glory. And so your very existence is for the glory of God. So whatever you're going through today, whether it's pain or pleasure, God's going to be glorified. And they said, well, it'd been better for us to have died. Well, what makes you think that? God knows what's best for us. You know that? That's another problem too. Because one of the reasons that we're called children, even us adults who are in the family of God, we're still called children because really, when it's according to the end of all things, only God knows what's best for us. I might go through a trial and I can't see how that's going to be good for me. Have you ever done that? But it is, because the Father says so. And the Father, just like the TV program, Father Knows Best. Well, this Father really does know best. That guy on the TV program, he didn't really always know best. But our Father does. Some of you young people may not know what I'm talking about when Father Knows Best, but I do. Well, look here. He says in verse 4, it says, and why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, and we and our cattle should die there? So they're questioning Moses' motive. You just did this to bring us up here to die, Moses. Yeah, you ever run into anybody like that, you know, just kind of complain? You just want to slap them, don't you? You know, and that's what these people are doing. And he says in verse 5, and wherefore or why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? Well, they weren't in an evil place, but they called it evil. There's man's natural tendency. We call good evil and evil good. It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. The desperation. Well, You know, it's the way of our Lord to bring us to the end of our rope to show us the glory of His salvation. Isn't that the way it is? When does God bring a sinner to Christ for salvation, for righteousness, for forgiveness, for blessing, for eternal life? It's when that sinner is brought by God to see that there's no other way. This is it. Just like Robert and I were talking about it before the message, you know, somebody would say, you're saying that it's a narrow way and there's no other way. Well, that's what Christ said. It's a narrow way and few there be that find it. Now, how are they going to find it? God's going to show it to them. And so you can go back to all these Old Testament pictures and events. Just like in Joseph's time, there was a famine in the land, and they heard there's corn in Egypt. We better go there. And that's what God does to a sinner. He brings us to the, look, there's none righteous, no, not one. You say, I've tried to be good all my life. Well, there's still none righteous, no, not one. And it goes on, it even explains it this way. There's none good, no, not one. There's only one place, one person that you'll find righteousness and goodness that will satisfy the Lord God, and that's in Christ. So here they are in an evil place. It's the best place they could be. And they forgot the past, how God had taken care of them. You remember over in Isaiah 46 where God says, remember the former things of old, for I'm God and there is none else. Declaring the end from the beginning, calling a ravenous bird from the, saying, I have purposed it, I will do it, I'll make good on my promises. Nobody's going to stop God or argue with God. And then right after that, he says, I bring near my righteousness. See, all of that. God has been so good to us, and we have a tendency, especially during times of lack, to forget it. To forget it. But he won't let us go. Just like he wasn't going to let these people go. He wasn't going to let them die. Now, some of them did die. Now, they're going to die in the desert. He said, your carcasses, that's what he called it. You know, that's a polite way of putting it. Your carcass. You know, when you go to a funeral, there's somebody's carcass laying there. You don't want to say it that way, but that's the way God put it. Your carcasses will fall in the desert. And that's your own doing, see. Well, look at verse 6. He says, and Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Now, this is the issue here. I didn't put that in your lesson. I meant to put verse 6 there too, on that Numbers 20, verses 3 through 5. But what it's talking about here is Moses going to seek the Lord. And that's what we ought to do in every situation, whether it's a time of famine or a time of feast. And what happens here is the glory of the Lord appeared. This is the issue here, is the glory of the Lord. Any time that God's faithfulness is questioned, as it's being done here, the glory of the Lord appeared. And so look at verse 7. Now here's where we come to the heart of this lesson. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod. That's Aaron's rod. You remember the rod that's gone through the desert with him, Aaron's rod. And he held it and he gave it to Moses. He said, and Aaron thy brother, speak ye unto the rock. Now don't forget that. Speak to the rock. What rock? Well, you remember that rock? I think it was back in Exodus 17 we studied about. Moses was to strike the rock. Water came out. And God said, this rock is there. It said it followed him through. I'm not going to get into all that. But he says, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, while they're seeing you. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. So there's speak ye to the rock. Now that rock is Christ. That's why we read about that in 1 Corinthians, how Paul said that rock is Christ. It was a type of Christ. And I love to talk about Christ, our rock. We're hidden in the cleft of the rock. He's our refuge. He's the rock of the church. He's the foundation rock. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, speaking of the glory of his person and his finished work, his righteousness, by which we're justified, his righteousness imputed. This church is built on that, built on Christ. In Matthew, what is that, 16? He's not built on Peter, not built upon any human being. It's built upon the God-man. It's built upon the one who redeemed us from our sins, who put them away, who established the ground upon which God justifies us, sanctifies us, and gives us life. Christ the Lord, our righteousness. And then he's the chief cornerstone, by which all things are measured. Everything that we believe and know is measured. In other words, it is the validity of it, the worth of it, the rightness of it, can only be measured as it relates to Christ. And so if whatever I'm preaching or whatever you're believing or whatever you're saying, if it doesn't meet up to the standard of that cornerstone, it's not going to work. And of course, everything's measured by Christ. What do we say about ourselves as sinners saved by grace? Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if I'm going to talk about obedience, okay, we always talk about obedience. We're to be an obedient people in every way. And we don't need psychology to tell us that. Now, that's what most religion is today, trying to get people to do something or to not do something with psychological means. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 step programs, all of that. But we're to obey God. But we understand the whole time that our obedience, even that which glorifies God, does not measure up to the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. And therefore, if it's to be acceptable with God, how is that possible? Our prayers, our praise, our generosity, how's that going to be accepted with God? Only as it is washed in the blood of Christ our righteousness. He's our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he is our rock. And what you see in these types and the pictures and the events as we go through, that everything that God gave them that either typifies or foreshadows or speaks of Christ, it has to be right on the money. It cannot be, it can't fluctuate. It cannot vary in any way. It's got to be precise. And that's what's happening here. Well, look at verse 9. He says, now you speak to the rock. Now, you know before, back over in the book of Exodus, what was he told to do? Strike the rock. And that was a picture, wasn't it? Strike it with Aaron's rod. Moses was to take that rod and hit that rock, and water came out. And that was a picture of Moses, a picture of Christ. Moses representing the law, the rod representing the justice of God against the sins of God's people imputed to Christ. Christ the rock being struck, that's a picture of his suffering unto death on the cross as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. And the water came out, the water of life. I am the water of life, Christ said. That water is everything of life, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So you strike it, Moses. But look here in verse 9, he says, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, you rebels. Well, Moses is speaking the truth. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Is that what I have to do? Now you can tell Moses is not in the right attitude here, is he? He's upset. And so in verse 11, he's angry. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock, not once, but twice. Now, he didn't do what God told him to do. God said, Moses, speak to the rock. You've already smitten the rock. You've already struck it. Now speak to it. And the water came out abundantly. Now, God gave him the water anyway. That, to me, is a picture of this. God's going to save us in spite of ourselves, even when we mess it up. And he says, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. There you see what Moses did. God said, speak to the rock, Moses in anger. Well, I can understand why Moses was angry. When people come after me and accuse me, and I get angry too, don't you? But I'll tell you what, we should never act out of anger, should we? Anytime I've acted out of anger, when I get my head back in my brain back in my head, I regret it. So that's a good, I mean, that shows this. Whatever transpires in God's dealings with his people, whether it be temporarily or whether it be spiritually with his spiritual people, again, the main issue is the glory of God. What Moses was commanded to do was to do something according to God's command that would represent and communicate the truth of God to the people. You see what I'm saying? This was meant to glorify God. Speaking to the rock that had already been struck one time, that would glorify God. Hitting the rock twice would disobey God and just relieve Moses' anger. You ever hit something and just feel better about it? They always tell you, get you a punching bag, and then think about somebody you don't like and hit the punching bag. That kind of thing. Well, Moses didn't sanctify the Lord God when he did that. When I'm up here preaching, when Jim or Randy or Mark or Robert, any of us up here preaching or teaching, what we want to do is make sure that what we say communicates the proper character of God. I don't want to lie on God. I don't want to misrepresent God. We want to glorify God and tell the truth. I don't want to hide any truth that glorifies God. That's why these preachers who say they believe election but won't preach it. God told Moses that's his glory. I'll have mercy upon whom I will. I'll be gracious. He said that's where his glory is. And so I'm going to hold back something that glorifies God. Do I have that right? No. So whatever I do or say, I want it to glorify God. And that's where Moses went wrong. He smote the rock twice. He wouldn't have smited at all. He was to speak to it. Now you know what that's a picture of. Christ being stricken one time on that cross for all the sins of all his people. One time, that's all he had to do. All he had to endure for the salvation of his people. The Bible says, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering. Christ did not have to die more than one time. One time was enough. He sat down. He finished the work and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And his one sacrifice for sin was enough to bring about all the forgiveness and righteousness that we need to save us forever and ever and ever. To say that Christ had to do more than what he did is blasphemy. You understand? And that's what Moses did when he struck that rock, even once, but twice. Moses, you didn't bring out the picture the way that you should have. That's not the lesson. And look at verse 12. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron because you," and he said, "because you believed me not." Now, God attributes Moses' anger to unbelief. Because sometimes anger can lead to unbelief. Now, Moses was a believer. Aaron was a believer. But they had this moment of unbelief. And understand that now. We're believers. If we're in a state, you know, just like the old preacher said, a believer, a sinner saved by grace, is not in a state of unbelief, but there's still unbelief in us because of the flesh. And we have to fight it. And I'm going to talk about that in the next message. But he says, "You believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel," to set God apart. Here's the truth of God that glorifies him and honors him. And what you did didn't do that. He says, "Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." In other words, Moses was then forbidden to bring them into the land later on. Now we know that God said the whole generation was going to perish in the desert. They're going to die in the desert except for Joshua and Caleb. So we already knew Moses wasn't going to take them in. Because God already said it's going to be two men, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua representing Christ, Caleb representing the faithful people of God. So when you read things like this, now people naturally in a human way, they kind of devise a way and they say, well, you know, it's like Moses bargaining with God, or, you know, like you've heard me use the analogy, most people think of God as a cosmic chess player. He makes his move, we make our counter move, and vice versa. Or he's the cosmic janitor, we mess it up, and he comes behind us cleaning up the mess. That's not what it is. This was God's purpose all along, friend. God right now is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Even in the rebellion of the people of Israel, and even in the unbelief of Moses and Aaron when Moses struck that rock. This isn't an afterthought with God. This is God working out his sovereign providence all along. And the reason is, he's teaching us a great lesson. Moses represents the law. And the law cannot get us into the promised land of salvation. That's right. Joshua represents Christ. Only Christ can bring us into the promised land of salvation. You see that? And that's the issue. And then the last verse here in verse 13, he said, "This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." Meribah means strife. And even though the people were in strife and their unbelief, God was still sanctified in them. God will be. God preserved them. God was faithful to his promise. God even... What does God do when he saves us? He saves a sinner by grace, and he saves us in spite of ourselves. And that's to the praise of the glory of his grace. All right.